Psalm 69, then. We looked at verses 1 to 3 last Lord's Day. Now, before I want to look into verse 4, I want to read something from the NIV to show you how corrupted that version is. I'll read what it says in the AV, verse 1, first off. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And last week we thought upon the fact of where it says in Isaiah 53, for instance, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, and that the sufferings of Christ were not more severe in the physical aspect of it, but in his soul. And I spoke of the fact that preachers are inclined to dwell upon the physical aspect of his sufferings. The physical aspect of his sufferings, of course, just show the hatred that man had for the Creator. He was a perfect creature. He went about doing good. He performed tremendous miracles of healing and other sort of miracles. He spoke the truth. But they crucified the Lord of glory. And if they could do that today, they would. I think it was in Manchester Gay Pride March. They had the banner, if Christ comes again, we kill him. And they would. They'd like to kill us. They have in London expressed the desire to kill us if they could. And this, of course, is to be expected. But listen, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul, the NIV. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Totally different. Completely destroys the reference to his suffering, his inward suffering, for the sins of his people. And there are other verses that we shall also look at. In fact, the verse I'm preaching on today, I might as well get rid of the NIV now, verse 4, where it says this, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. NIV. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You see the difference? I restored that which I took not away. There's no compulsion other than his obligation to fulfill the covenant of God. But what it seems, what in the NIV, it completely destroys it, as if he was forced by human beings or whatever to do that which it would indicate he was not willing necessarily to do. Or indeed, if we would apply it in that way to God, God did not force Christ to die against his will. He offered himself up willingly. There was no compulsion in it. So no matter what way you look at it, this is a disgraceful, disgusting, unbiblical, ungodly translation of the Word of God. I thought maybe they got this from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Not a good one, there's many errors in that. Apparently it was hastily done, if tradition is correct. But it translates this as it is in the AV. So where they got this translation from, apart from the devil himself, I do not know. So that's, there are more in this psalm, but it, we tend to measure, rightfully so, on the big errors in the New Testament, especially of corrupting those verses that refer to the deity of Christ, but there are a multitude of other more insidious and cunning translations that insertions that destroy the meaning of the original. So let us return then to Psalm 68 and verse 4. They that hate me without cause are more than my hairs, are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. We have seen this is a messianic psalm. There are several direct references to Christ and many that can be applied to him indirectly, so to speak. But he speaks here of the multitude of his enemies. And when we read the New Testament, that confirms the fact of what is here stated. And he goes on to say how their enemies were mighty. Now, unlike us, he gave no cause for that enmity to be brought down upon him. By that I mean, and speaking for myself anyway, I can, perhaps sometimes, be more forceful in the flesh than I ought to be. This is bad habits from before I was converted, when I did not suffer fools gladly, got in many a scrap inside and outside the ring, so to speak. That can't be said of Christ, or might be more harsh than one might should be, and therefore bring down the wrath of man unnecessarily. That cannot be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't overly harsh. He was the perfect man preaching in the perfect manner. But that was the reason why he had so many enemies. And we know those enemies were mighty. He was up against the religious establishment. He was up against the political establishment. He was up against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He was up against the might of the Roman Empire, though not so directly. Although it does say the common people heard him gladly, not all of them, but many of them did. His listeners and his disciples were largely of the common people. The 12 that he chose were mostly the common people, fishermen. Matthew, the tax collector, well, I don't know how much education he needed for that, but they were ordinary people. And this is something that strikes us as we read the account of the gospel. There were the ordinary people mostly that gave heed to what he said. Now this, of course, was not because they were more susceptible by their lowly estate to listening to him. Otherwise, we would be ascribing merit in those people who were not educated and who were not high and mighty in themselves because they had a lowly estate. But 1 Corinthians 2 tells us why this is. This was deliberate by God's choice. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 1 and then go on to 1 Corinthians 2. We read from verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is this? Is it because the high and mighty are more hard and difficult, and the ordinary people are more willing? It's nothing of the sort. The reason is this: but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, the nobodies, to bring to naught the things that are, the somebodies, and who think they're somebodies, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's the reason for that. The Countess of Huntingdon, of course, famously quoted, it doesn't say, not any mighty after the flesh. It says, not many. And of course, she was a noble woman who did noble work in helping both Wesley and Whitfield and others. Tremendous work. And she wasn't on her own. Lord Dartmouth was another at the time of the Great Awakening. But it tells us here, why the common people heard him gladly? God's choice. Because he's the one that gives ears to hear. He is the one who gives eyes to see. He's the one who gives the heart to believe. It's not that they are more susceptible and more willing to listen because of their natural station in life. All men, all mankind that is, be they high and mighty, or low, in a low estate, they're all dead in trespasses and sin. They all naturally hate God. They express themselves, the lower classes, shall we say, more colorfully, inverted commas. But, like all mankind, their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need to get rid of this notion that there are those who are more susceptible because of their natural inclinations to receive the word of God than others who are not. It tells us here, plainly, it's God's choice. And the reason is that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, evangelistic campaigns often aim at the high and mighty and the influential, with the thinking, well, we can get them into the inquiry room, what a great help they will be to the cause of truth, because they're well-to-do, and they're influential, and they're learned. God says, no, I choose the base things. Now, I'm not against education, do not get me wrong. No, am I against the high and mighty. I'm glad I'm not high and mighty. I wouldn't like to have to wrestle with the things they do. But it's God's choice. That's what it tells us here. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There is no place for the flesh to glory in God's presence. It's only the glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But in the days of his flesh, high and low, rich and poor were his enemies, but especially the high and mighty. That's because God has chosen the weak things of the world and the things that are not, and the things that are despised, to bring to naught the things that are. The common people heard him gladly for that reason. Now, if we think of his ministry and the situation in which he ministered, who were the most despised people? The publicans. And they were always bracketed with the harlots. And the publicans always came first. Because, you see, as you should know, they were the tax collectors for the occupying Roman power. Tax collectors are never popular, even when they're doing it legitimately. If they're working for a foreign power, of course, that would make them even more unpopular. And the fact also that they were notorious for lining their own pockets, that made it even worse. And yet, who do we find amongst those who were converted to Christ and saved and became his disciples? Publicans. Matthew the publican doesn't seek to hide it. Christ said to the Pharisees, the harlots and the publicans press into the kingdom, but you remain with them. So he had enemies, in high places especially, and especially ecclesiastical enemies. This has ever been the case. Yesterday we were remembering the martyrdom of George Marsh. And who were the greatest enemies of the truth in Reformation time, and this is at any time, same as the Great Awakening, same today. The greatest enemies of the truth are the ecclesiastical people who are infidels. It has always been so. It was in the days of Christ, it was in the Old Testament. They were the ones who plotted his downfall and contrived to bring it about, who stirred up the common people, who demanded Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was speaking to Stephen Holland yesterday. He got CDs from somewhere, and this was concerning the professor of New Testament teaching in Princeton University, which was once a Christian university, which produced many of the great stalwarts of the faith in America, the 1800s. I think B.B. Warfield might have been one of them. But it became apostate. And he had this recording of new students going in to sit under this New Testament professor. And this is what he said to them on the first day. He said, the first thing that I must tell you is this, that this holding up the New Testament is complete nonsense. Now, is it any wonder we're in the state we're in? And they, of course, are great enemies of the truth. They are spreading and have spread their poison throughout the denominations. It is creeping into evangelical circles. This especially so in regard to, for instance, Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, whereby they put the imaginations of men about the revealed truth of the Word of God in regard to origin. When I was at Bible College for my pains, an evangelical Baptist minister, supposedly an Old Testament introduction, I didn't take that, but the Greek lecturer was ill, so they asked me, the other students, to come and sit in, but they were being mischievous because I spoke up. I wasn't afraid of people, but I didn't know much. And he started off by talking about pre-Adamite men. Oh, he had a lovely smile, a very winsome personality. And how many people are taken in by that? Oh, he's such a lovely man. Boy, the devil can put on the widest smile in the world as he's feeding poison to the people. And people, Christians, who ought to know better, are taken in. It's unimaginable that they should be so. Well, I just told them a little bit I knew. I said, you've just completely undermined the teaching of the Bible about the origin of sin and the origin of death and the first and second Adam. I'm sorry, he said, the fossils prove it, which of course they don't. So you see, this is not now just in the secular universities, it's in evangelical so-called Bible colleges. It's closed down since, thankfully. And these are the enemies. They said to Paul, you see, much learning had made thee mad, but his learning was received from God. It was received from apostate professors. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But you see, evangelicals who stand on the fundamentals are looked down upon as ignoramuses. Who are you to speak up against those who are experts in Greek and Hebrew and all sorts of languages, who are intellectuals? And you can barely spell your name, so to speak. Who are you to say that they are wrong? Well, of course, we don't say it by our own intellectualism. We believe what the Word of God plainly teaches. And what godly men translated, who knew, as well as these people, the original languages, and were expert in them. But this is what we are up against. And so this actual verse, which we are looking at today, is found in the New Testament. Now, there are three chapters in the New Testament where Christ is addressing his apostles, as in the Gospel of John, preparing them for his departure. And amongst other things, he is warning them about what would come upon them. And in the course of that, in John chapter 15, he actually quotes this psalm in part, verse 4 in part. He warns them about the fact that they would experience enmity and hatred in the world. Now, before I come to that verse, I just want to briefly look at the verses leading up to it. John 15. He speaks about the fact that he is the true vine. His Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, prunes it, that it may bring forth much fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Now, it's here he defines what love is, and we need to emphasize this in these days. Because the love preached by the neo-evangelicals is not divine love, it's human. This is what he says. This is my commandment, first of all, he says concerning love to God. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And we know also in 1 John and other verses that love to God is expressed by obedience to God. And hatred of God is expressed by not obeying God. That's how biblical love is defined. He that loveth me, said Christ, keepeth my commandments. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my commandments. And today, those who speak most about the love of God, generally speaking, are very careless about keeping the commandments of God, to say the least. Now the next thing he says is this, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Keeping the other commandments might be easier than this one, because we can be so awkward. But it is one of the disgraces of evangelical Christianity, of a lack of love for the brethren. Now, of course, we always find it easy to agree to love those who agree with us. No problem, is there? But it's a bit more difficult if they disagree with us, or they're awkward characters like myself. We can rub one another up the wrong way. I don't wish to dwell on this, but I'm just saying this in passing because it's leading up to what he then says. And it goes on, of course, to say in 1 John, by this shall the world know that ye are my disciples, by the love ye have one for another. He speaks about God's love for them, his love for them, the fact that they should love one another. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he says, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Verse 16, in the keeping with the hymn you chose, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The Arminian says, oh no, I chose by my own free will. Nowhere in Scripture is that even hinted at. And this is one of the verses that, and I've already spoken from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the many more, that expressly says the opposite. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. There it is again. Now the fact that that's repeated is because we have difficulty in that area. And the Bible speaks, and I'm not dwelling, I don't wish to dwell on it, about bearing one another and bearing with one another. And I mean, even Paul had a falling out with Barnabas. And so the apostles themselves were not immune from these things. Well, of course they were. They were human. Now, this comes on to what I want to deal with, in particular to what this verse in the Psalm refers to. If the world hate you, ye know that it hateth me before it hated you. He's preparing them for what they are going to have to face. And he's preparing us. Well, we should know these things by what we should expect in the world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not an advocate of easy believism. Nor did he promise them a free, easy, comfortable ride to heaven. Quite the contrary. He warned them again and again, for instance, about the world hating them here. And the Apostle Paul, yea, all that did God, if he was Paul, in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Or was it Christ himself? My memory's not good this morning. These are the warnings. He said, if you are not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. And so on. There are many verses in the Gospels concerning this. Now, here he's warning them. This is what lies before you. The world hates me. That's the world system. Because the world system is of the devil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, says John in his epistle. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of God, they're of the world. It's a different system. It's the devil's. This is how the devil principally moves against God, through the world, or worldliness, or the world system. And it is no good us trying to ingratiate ourselves with the world by watering down the word of God, by trying to please men, because you cannot please men without displeasing God. It can't be done. They are two opposites. So he says, the world hated me, it will hate you. Not because you personally, in that sense, but because you are mine and you represent me. That's why it's going to hate you. He said, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, there it is again. Therefore, the world hateth you. Settle it in your mind. The world hates us. It's not personal. It's because of who we are. And we shouldn't take it personally. We should expect it. We should bear with it. We should understand why. We shouldn't get hurt by it or angry because of it. This is bound to happen. But what does happen? People start trimming the word of God. They try to meet the world halfway. We must come down to their level. This is what somebody said to me. Christ came down to our level, so we must come down to their level. I said he did not come down to our level in the sense of trying to meet us at the point of our misbehavior and disobedience and all sorts. He became man, certainly. I said he became man and down to our level in that sense that he might exalt us up to his level. But certainly he never condoned sin, had any truck with it, or any sinful practices. He spoke against it, he lived separate from it, he condemned it, etc. Nowhere is that recorded in the Word of God. And he then says, look, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. There it is again. Because they know not him that sent them. So when we hear the yellings and all the rest of it, well, we know why. This is how it is. And then he goes on to say that that generation had no cloak for their sin, because you see of the things he has spoken and the miraculous things he had done. If I had not done among them the works which another man did, they had not sinned, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. By this cometh to pass the word that might be fulfilled that is written in their law, Psalm, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Now, I want to dwell a little bit. People teach that sinners go to hell because they reject Christ. Well, that's true of some sinners. And their sin is certainly aggravated if they have heard of Christ. And certainly here they heard Christ himself, and they saw the marvelous works that he did. So they had, as he says, no cloak for their sin. We use the expression, a cloak of ignorance. But listen, the world does not go to hell for rejecting Christ per se. They go to hell because they are unrepentant sinners. And most have not heard of Christ, even in this nation. And it's as if they say that's the only reason they go to hell. And that's probably what led on to Billy Graham saying there'll be those in heaven who never heard of Christ. Let me say, nobody will be in heaven who never heard of Christ. And also something that's troubling me in these days, they're talking about Muslims having visions and so on. Yet Romans teaches us, how shall they hear without a preacher? I'm not saying God cannot do that, but it troubles me. It troubles me. But he says they have no cloak for their sin. And we know that the miracles that were done, they said, well, we can't deny a great miracle has taken place. Same with the hierarchy when that man was lame from the youth up at the gate beautiful. They said, well, we know a miracle has taken, we can't deny this, but we've got to suppress it. And it was all to preserve their own position. So here he's saying, here they hated me without a cause. The Lord Jesus Christ never gave the slightest cause for those who were his enemies to hate him. We may well do, if we allow the flesh, which is easy to do, in my case anyway, to intrude. But the thing is, the most Christ-like person in this world will probably be the most hated. Because if we are really Christ-like, we will be a rebuke to their sinfulness. Why do the ungodly, why do the unsaved, never mind the ungodly, hate the word of God? Because it exposes their sin. Why do the world embrace evolution, for instance? Because it does away with God. And therefore they are not answerable. Why does the world like the love gospel? Well, because it minimizes sin. You see, you can go to heaven and sin at the same time. Now go out and preach that to the world and they love it. If you go out to the world and you preach to them, it doesn't matter how you live, though you should tidy up your act a bit, God loves you and all will be well. And sometimes as I preach in the open air, heaven to the unconverted is a place where there's endless drinking, carousing, immorality, etc., etc. That to the ungodly is heaven. And nothing would be more pleasing to the ungodly than that they could sin without any repercussions. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ was fierce in exposing sin, especially ecclesiastical sin, religious sin. That's why he reserved his harshest words for the Pharisees, Matthew 23, because of their hypocrisy. And they, of course, were his greatest enemies. And we, therefore, if we are to be the true followers of Christ, must expect the same hatred that he experienced. And we need to settle it in our minds that this is how it's going to be. Again, we're not to go out deliberately to provoke anger, but if we are true to the word of God and speak against the sin of the day or the occasion, we will provoke. Luther, I'm reading The Bondage of the Will along with a couple of other books at the same time. Luther was most blunt in his speaking. He was just the sort of man required to further the Reformation. And he said this, paraphrasing. He said, if I speak against all sin, apart from the sin that is most prevalent at any given time in society, I have not been faithful to the word of God. Now let's give you some examples today. A lot of evangelicals make a huge hue and cry about the Masons. I'm not, by the way, justifying them. About the occult. About rock and roll. I'm going to agree with that we make a great deal about it, but although in many instances in regard to the Masons it's gone out of this world, but it's of the devil. And at the same time they're totally silent about Rome. They make a big deal about the Muslims. I wonder how long that will last as the Muslims get more authority in the country and start really being aggressive. I just wonder how brave they will be then about speaking against the Muslims. But they wax volubly and eloquently about all these things because there's relatively few involved among them, and in the case of the Masons, they're not going to react and kill them, etc. But the biggest occult system in the world today, the most effective, should we say, and Islam is a close second, is the Church of Rome. Why? It prays to the dead, for a start. It consults with the dead. They have visions of the dead, etc. They're idolatrous. The reformers knew what it was. Many of them had been priests within the Roman system. They knew what it was from the inside. And they all, with one consent, labeled the papacy as the Antichrist. Today, most evangelicals have swallowed the Jesuit lie of a future Antichrist. But you think not only of the world-renowned evangelicals, not only are not preaching against Rome, they're fraternizing with it. Now let me say first and foremost, we do not hate Roman Catholics. I feel sorry for them, because they are being misled by a lying priesthood who themselves are deceived. If we hate anybody, we're sinning. But by the same token, we must speak the truth and expose the lies of that system, our very system. If we love them as we ought to do in the general sense of the word, we need to tell them the way of salvation and expose the lie of Rome. But what have we? The world-famous evangelicals are in with them, eulogizing them, eulogizing the Pope themselves, the various popes, whom our reformers rightly branded as Antichrist. Why is this? I suggest one of the reasons is they don't want the enmity of the world. They think they can worm their way in to the world's affections by trimming here and there. But it's more than trimming here and there. It's completely selling out the gospel. There are more than my hairs of my head, said Christ in the Psalms. He said, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. That means all society, strata of men, high and low, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. Of course we will. Because man in his natural constitution is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Well, here in the Psalm, David speaks prophetically. David, of course, had plenty of enemies himself, of the enemies of Christ. Next week, God willing, we will look at that verse, part of the verse, I restored that which I took not away. Do not compromise the truth. Do not try to ingratiate yourself with the world. Yes, we can be friendly at a human level, but not at the expense of truth. We need to speak against evil, especially the evils that are most prevalent in this day and generation. We must speak about the evils within the church, so-called, and the evils in the world. And we just don't speak against the evil, but we tell them what the truth is, as it is in Christ Jesus. Amen.